Ephesians chapter 5. Interesting that my daughter, when she prayed, used the submit word. That we would submit unto the Lord. And I encourage that this morning for all of us. We're going to pick up our study in Ephesians chapter 5. Some of you guys are bigger fans than others of this chapter for different reasons. But there is stuff in here for every single one of us in this room. So we find ourselves, if you haven't been with us, in the second half of the book of Ephesians. You may recall the first three chapters of this six-chapter book was all about all the awesome things God has done for us and who we are, the blessings that we have, not just in the sweet by and by, the days to come, but right now, today, as living disciples of His. And I am so glad, some of you I know Ephesians is your favorite book, I'm so glad personally that the first three chapters start that way. Because honestly, when we get to chapter 4 and 5 and 6, when Paul lays out this is what your life should now look at, like that would be really hard to teach and very discouraging, I think, to try to do without knowing all those truths, that the Lord does this in us and through us. Paul tells us because of Jesus, because of what He's done in us and wants to do through us, it's possible. Not only possible, but how every single one of us as Christians could be and should be living. So then in chapter 4, we've got this transition where Paul calls us, maybe that's not the right word, really charges us as Christians to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He calls us to unity. Remember, not uniformity, where we don't all have to be alike, but unity despite our diversity, despite that we're so different. We see that in marriages, right? Couples attract most often because they are so different. And then once they get together, it's those differences that sometimes causes friction. And the body of Christ is like that. We are all uniquely and wonderfully made. And some of you bug each other. But we're called to unity. So he goes on and he encourages us to put off some old stuff and put on new stuff. And as you read through, beginning at chapter 4, there's this expectation in Paul's writing that it's really going to happen. That as Christians, our lives are going to look radically different than they did before. And our lives are going to look radically different than the world does around us. It's like that verse that we often read, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And wow. Right in here. Is that you? I will pop you. No, just kidding. Just kidding. My brother-in-law's back there, so I figured he's messing with me. This isn't even the part I thought you'd be bugged by. Paul writes with an expectation that this is actually true in our lives. That if we've done real business with Jesus at the cross, it's going to look like it every day after that. We're one body. We all have different gifts. He talked about using those gifts to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, to build up one another. He told us that the words that come out of our mouths shouldn't be biting sarcasm, but words that encourage and words that impart grace to the hearers. And then he tells us at the end of the chapter to be nice to one another. So all of these commands, and then he also says be nice. And in fact, I'll read that verse, because I think it goes really well with the first two verses of chapter 5. I know we've prayed already, but would you pray with me? Father, holy heavenly Father, great is your name, Lord. Holy, holy, holy. Lord, I pray as we read these things today that we would be filled with the encouragement about the life you have called us to live, that you desire amazing things for us on this earth, and you want us to live in this and walk in this. So give us understanding, Lord, and the strength for the application. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So backing up to the end of chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "And be kind to one another." Be nice. "Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." Catch up with me on the slide there. "An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As children of God, made in his image, we're to be imitators of God." And I don't normally like to interrupt myself this early in a sermon, but I have seen some of your kids do amazing impersonations of you. And the older they get, the better the impersonations, the funnier they get. Because they just exaggerate the things that we already do, right? They our quirks, our idiosyncrasies, they get magnified. And the longer that they do it and the older that they get and the more time that they've spent with you, it gets funnier and funnier. I always try to correct them at the end, you know, and remind them to honor their mothers and their fathers. But that's not what Paul's talking about here when he tells us to be imitators of God. We couldn't do it like that because our Heavenly Father is perfect in all ways. And that makes being an imitator of him a difficult thing. You know, when you think of a holy, righteous God, and he says, "Be holy for I'm holy," and Paul tells us to be imitators of him, that's difficult. I mean, think about the characteristics of God. He is all-knowing. He's ever-present. He's of unending strength and without sin. But he's also love. Right? He's not good at love. He is love. And Paul says, imitate that, Christians. He says, walk in love as Christ has also loved us. And check out what the end of verse 2 says, because I think it's so cool what Jesus did for us. It says, he has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So it was both an offering and it was a sacrifice to God. And when God looked upon it, it smelled good to him. That's how I read it. When he sees us walking in love, actually living this out in our lives and not just talking about it on a Sunday morning, that smells good to him, like an offering coming up to heaven. Think of some of your favorite smells, not this favorite. Think of your favorite smells. One of our children doesn't eat meat anymore. They did when I was buying it, but they don't now that they're out of the house. And last night, we were actually thanking God that they don't eat meat because somebody had gifted them 4 magnificent fillets. And they had no use for them, so they gave them to us, and we put those on the grill. What an amazing aroma they made. One of my other favorite aromas, barbecue, yes, but that's not where I was going. And don't make fun of this, but lilacs. The first bloom of lilacs in the spring. I mean, not only is it a sign, don't smirk at me, man. Winter's over. But what I love about the fragrance of lilacs is you can smell them from a long way off. And it reminds me of this idea of incense in heaven. You know, the things that we do floating up to God as a sacrifice and an offering. So when God sees us walking in love, it's like lilacs and steak, only better to him. Some of you guys are right with me and some of you are like, he's lost his mind. But you know what I mean? It's all of the best. So have you guys ever experienced Smelling a smell that brings back a favorite memory. We associate those things in our senses. And that's the idea here when he talks about it, raising as an offering to God. When God sees us doing things like that, when he sees us acting like Jesus, laying our lives down as a sacrifice and an offering to him, I think it's an especially sweet offering when he sees us walking in love, especially with one another. And I say that because I was thinking about this whole idea of Jesus giving himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. And you know the deal with the cross, and I don't want to go into graphic detail this morning because I think there was a bigger burden than just the physical pain and torture on the cross, but the taking on of our sin. But I actually think that when I look out at this group, we don't just have some, but we have several in this body, especially if they're scheduled for children's ministry that day, that would be willing to be sacrificed for the Lord. I'm kidding about the children's ministry. Those are the people that are actually walking in love. You know, but I mean, not to get crazy and radical, but if a crazed gunman walked into the church and announced that somebody was going to die here today, are any of you Jesus lovers ready to lay down your life so the rest of these guys could live? I actually think it's a proportionate amount of people that would actually line up and volunteer. I would die for my Lord, and I would die for my brothers and sisters. That kind of heart and that kind of attitude actually exists here. And I don't know what kind of value you place on your life, or what kind of that's in this country, the value of human life has diminished. I don't know what kind of value you place on your life. I can tell you Wikipedia places the value of a human life somewhere between $1 million and $10 million. Lifetime value. I don't know how they get that, but I think you guys are top-notch. So say your life is worth $15 million. Okay? I think if that same scenario, a gunman came in and said somebody's got to die, one person, even though your life is valued at that, I think there's several that would be like, you know what, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm willing to do that. The more difficult thing, and probably a much lower number in a typical church, maybe not in this church, if you had to pay that price of $15 million, $1 at a time, you know, one daily sacrifice at a time, walking in love, considering others better than yourselves, $1 at a time, living this out year after year after year. That's a much harder task. It's a sacrifice, like we saw in Jesus. It is an offering to God to do that, being poured out one day at a time, one act of love at a time, one act of service at a time. And it smells awesome to God when he sees that. That imitates God, what Paul's talking about to us here. In verse 3, in our chapter, he kind of makes a hard break. He says, but fornication, he goes from unity and then switches here to these commands about purity. And he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Now hold on just a minute. I'm going to try to change these again, but I want to kind of go through these. As we go through, I think we know the meaning of most of these words. Fornication comes from the word porneia. So from that, you can tell the English words that we get from that. And Paul says, but fornication, all uncleanness. So fornication is any sexual sin, any sexual union outside of the covenant relationship of marriage. And far too often, we think that there is this line that can't be crossed. And everything else is okay. It amazes me sometimes when I talk to young couples, it's like, well, we don't do that, and we know what that is, but the reality is they do all these other things. And that's all included in fornication. Uncleanness, it's another word for dirty moral behavior. applies sexually, but it applies to other things as well. So all of those other things that you may engage in. And then he talks about uncleanness. So especially in a sexual sense. The idea there is somebody says something, and then that person, and when I say this, you're going to think of somebody immediately. Maybe you're going to think, this used to be me. I hope it used to be. But where somebody says something, and instantly something filthy comes to mind. And you say that, or it's, what do they call that, a double entendre? Like there's a double meaning, and the word says that's filthy. And then covetousness. We think of covetousness just in material things, and like, wow, that guy's got a new jet ski, or that guy's got this or that, and I want that, but it also applies within sexuality. I want him, or I want her, and they don't belong to you, biblically. They belong to their future husband or their future wife. And what you're lusting after is not yours. So Paul says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And then says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. So dirty jokes, we should be part of that. Coarse jesting, harsh, crude language related to sexuality, crass humor, sexual jokes. Paul says it's not fitting. That expression. Apparently somebody over here needs to hear this. So, I don't know what is going on. Paul says it's not fitting. And I like how he describes that. Have you guys ever, I don't want to put anybody on the spot, let's use me. You ever have a shirt that's starting not to fit, or a pair of pants that's starting not to fit? You guys see it up here about every 8 months or so. But it gets uncomfortable, doesn't it? When something like no longer fits, and it's restricting, and it's binding, and whatever, it pulls, and it's just not comfortable. And then there comes a point in time where you just need to put that away. Or you need to change so it fits. And that's what Paul's saying here. In chapters 1 through 3, he talks about all the things that God did to make us saints. All the things that he's done for us, and we need to walk in that. And he's saying, these things that we're reading about today, they don't fit anymore in your life. They don't fit into who you are now in Christ. And Paul doesn't just say they're no longer fitting. He says, let it not even be named among you, among any of us. That means we should be encouraging each other's purity and having those kind of relationships where we can actually talk about those things and challenge and encourage one another in those things. And this is this whole idea where Paul's saying, guys, you don't do this now because you're saints, but because you're saints, because of all that the Lord has done, this is no longer a part of your life. This is one of those things that needs to be put off. And then he ends with this last little fragment at the end with something that needs to be put on, right? But rather, giving of thanks. And I don't think for a minute that as Paul rebukes all these things, remember that he's addressing Christians here, but as Paul's rebuking all these issues concerning sexuality, I don't think for a second then he transitions and just tells us to be good and give thanks to God. You know, apart from that, just be grateful, just be good. You know what I think he's talking about when he says, but rather giving of thanks? Any brave souls? Bunch of church people. I think he's talking about sex. I don't know if I can say that in church. I'm married. I can say that in church. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. That's what it says. So we grow up, I think, in too many churches, and I hate it when churches talk about sex being a dirty thing or a dirty word. the marriage bed is undefiled. All other beds are defiled, right? That's what's bad, not sex, not sexuality. We can thank God for sex. It was his creation. It was his gift. Churches, sometimes we teach that it's filthy and that it's dirty and it's horrible. And then we get married and we're supposed to be good with it and not feel like a little bit dirty or conscious that God is aware of what we're doing. Are you guys tracking with me, but you're just really uncomfortable? Okay. Pray for my wife. Or my kids, for crying out loud. I won't ask you this question, okay? Because if I did, you wouldn't give me an answer, obviously. But I would love to send out a poll to all gospel-believing, Bible-teaching churches and ask them one question. What do you think God's primary purpose was in creating sexuality? I think if I did that, there would be a certain generation, you know, certain types of churches that would take me immediately to Genesis 1:28, where we're commanded to be fruitful and multiply, right? Sex is for procreation, and in some circles, procreation only. Man, are they missing out? And then there's a whole nother branch of the church where if I asked them, it'd be like, God loves us, bro. You know, sex is for us. Sex is for our pleasure. And both of those things are actually benefits of that relationship that God has allowed. But I think if you look at the totality of the scriptures, and just hang with me for a second, I'm going to get off this issue, okay? But if you look at the totality of what the Bible says about sexuality, I think it reveals that God's primary purpose in creating sexuality was for the bonding together of man and woman and the one flesh relationship of marriage. Amen. Yeah, absolutely. Sexuality in marriage connects us together. It actually heals us in our relationship. It makes us one when it's done as God has designed it. And as I already said, the marriage bed is undefiled. So that does not include sexuality that's abusive. It doesn't include sexuality that's only self-gratifying. I told you guys I would finish this. But you guys familiar with the whole idea of Gnosticism? Ancient teaching, ancient faith. But this idea, it ties into what Gnosticism was. And basically, the Gnostics taught that our flesh and our spirit were disconnected from one another. And there was two responses to that. Okay, one of them was that because the flesh is bad and the flesh is evil and we're all born with a sinful nature, we need to punish our flesh and beat it down so it's weak. Whether that meant literally abuse and cutting to our bodies or starvation or a type of fasting to weaken the flesh and strengthen the spirit. There was that response to Gnosticism. And then the other side of it was that, hey, the two are separated. So your flesh is your flesh. Your flesh is going to always be evil. Let your flesh do what you want to do. And then your spirit is different. So feed your spirit. And both of them are wrong. Both of them are based on depravity and a lack of understanding of what God's design for sexuality was. So I said I was going to finish, but Paul says we're nowhere near done on this topic because people are deceived both in and outside of the church. So verse 5, he says, "For this you know." Now listen what he says. "Now this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Strong words. And I don't want to lighten it for anyone. any one of us here, anyone that may be watching online, anybody that may watch this in the future, because it says what it says. And it's consistent with what Paul says in a number of different places in the scriptures. No fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater puts anything above God, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And for clarity, what is he saying? If you are given to these things, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, there's no inheritance for you. And if you look at this word, he is not talking about you go to heaven and the gifts that are poured out for you, that you're getting nothing there. He's literally saying, you're not going to heaven. Again, I don't want to soften this, but he's saying those that are given to these things, those that are fornicators, right? No fornicator, no unclean person. So I want to be careful as we talk about these things, especially in light of verse 6. If I can go back to that, let me see. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What kinds of empty words is he talking about? One that would say you're justified in doing that. One that would say, you know what, we're getting married anyways. Or we've already blown it, so it doesn't really matter. Or one that would say, yeah, but if you compare yourself to who you once were or to what the world is doing. In the context that Paul wrote this, none of this stuff was condemned. You know, the temples of prostitution there were bigger than the cross center. It was just accepted in culture, part of false worship. So it wasn't being condemned. So this was kind of radical, saying this stuff even to Christians. But he's saying, don't let anyone deceive you. Those are false words, empty words. But what Paul's not talking about is the Christian that struggles with some of this stuff. And I don't mean justifies and continues in it. Like, well, I do this, so I won't do that. One that struggles or falls into sin and is convicted and repents and confesses and seeks help. Paul's not talking about that Christian or the Christian that blames somebody else for it. But he is clear, if you are these things, if you're given to these things, that leads to hell. All of these things are forgivable, though, if we turn to him, and he's also able to completely remove all of these things from you. Completely remove them. That's what chapters 1 through 3 are all about. And God gives us directions in this book for that. He tells us to never flirt with something. Never get so close to a line so that you can test your resistance. I won't ask if you've ever done that, but I think a lot of us have done that. Something we were given to before or addicted to before or fell into over and over and over again. As we grow, we start getting close. I'm going to test my strength, or I'm going to resist, or I'm going to... And it's foolishness. The Bible, when it comes to these things, doesn't tell us to resist over and over and over again in the Bible. It tells us to flee, to run away from it, to never put ourselves in that spot. Pastor Ken often says, don't let desire and opportunity meet. That's the idea of fleeing. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. That's the answer. Flee from it. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, so flee youthful passions and pursue, right, the putting off and the putting on, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee, 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 is what we're told. So, verse 6, again, he addresses those that say this is okay, or justify it, or tell yourselves any of those things that I said. We're not to be partakers of that. Now, some of you may hear this and think, well, that's a heavy burden. Or maybe some of you or one of you is thinking, that's too hard. You know, or I've tried before and I've failed and I can't do that. Really great quote, I think, from Charles Spurgeon. He says, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. Meaning that the same grace that was given to you to save you is strong enough to change you. If it's strong enough to save us and cleanse us from all our sin and all our unrighteousness and allow us to be in heaven, that same grace is strong enough to change us. But for some, maybe not in this room, maybe watching online or would hear this someday, you wonder why, when you look at your life, why you're stagnated. Why God's not using you in ministry. Why you're not growing spiritually. And it may very well be something on this list. Because again, Paul's talking to Christians here. You don't hear from God because you don't honor God and do the things that he tells you to do. We'll talk about that more a little later in our chapter. But verse 8, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You were once in darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Right? And then he went to heaven. Now we're the light. It says here, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We're to be children of light in this world. What does light do? It illuminates, right? It illuminates. Verse 11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's another thing light does. Shines a light on something, right? It illuminates, it disperses darkness, but it also exposes. Verse 12 says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. So what this is not saying, I want to make this clear too, is that you're not to isolate yourselves from people that aren't Christians. I think sometimes we read these things and say, well, I can't be around any sinners. You know, and some of you would love the idea of making a Christian commune, you know, where we just, you go and shop at your Christian stores and go to your Christian schools and then come home to your Christian community, gated, of course. And that is not in any way what this is saying. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Okay? So if you've made plans for a compound in Greenbush, get some clarity here. Verse 13 says, But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Here's the scary thing. When you look at this, he's not talking about them out there. He's not talking about the unsaved when he says, awake, you who are asleep. He's talking about Christians. Any sleepwalkers in here? Sleep talkers? Sleep singers? I know we've got some sleep snorers. I've stayed with some of you. Some of you stayed with me. But we can do things. I've seen people sleepwalk and have no idea they're doing what they're doing. You know, or talk. And some of you guys are mean to each other and try to engage conversation with people that are actually sleeping. We can do a lot of things when we're asleep, the appearance that we're awake. And that's what he's talking about. Awake, you who sleep. Awake, you're just going through the emotions. Rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So those that the change hasn't occurred that he's talking about, or maybe a little bit, that's what he's talking about. They look like they're awake. They give the appearance that they're awake, but they're not. And Paul says, wake up and Christ will give you light. And in verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly. Not a word we use a lot. Anybody know what? Can you describe what it means? Excellent. Aware of your surroundings. Firearms training with law enforcement. We always teach, you know, one of the top way police officers are killed is when there's a large shooting. They'll draw their firearm. They'll shoot to stop the threat and then reholster, because that's what they do on the range, right? It's three shots, draw your weapon, boom, 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 and reholster. And when they're in a real live situation, we go back to our training, and they pull their weapon out, and they stop the threat, reholster, and then they get shot from the guy over here or the guy up in the balcony. So that's, when I see this word, that's kind of what I think about, is when you attack the threat or you deal with the threat, check your sixes. That's what we say, like on a clock. Check from behind, check below, look up, check all around you. And that's how Paul is telling us to live. See that you walk circumspectly, aware of your surroundings. Be wise, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. What does it mean when we redeem something? Okay, yep, similar. You're not old enough to have G&H green stamps. But you could turn those things in and redeem them, right? So we are to look for opportunities to purchase back, is what I think of it. Redeeming the time. You know, I talked to a lot of parents that weren't walking with the Lord when they raised their kids, and now their kids aren't walking with the Lord. And they feel defeated and they feel discouraged because they are now. And this is always my encouragement. Redeem the time. You have today. And it's interesting, the concept of time, biblically we see two examples of that, like make good use of your time. Be productive with the time that you spend, as a general sense. But this is very specific. This is saying redeem the time that we're in right now. Right now we are in a critical time. When you look at biblical prophecy, you know, all of these chapters in the Bible spoke of this thing of Israel not being a scattered people anymore, but coming back together as a nation. And that has happened. And it hadn't happened for most of this book, all of this book, right? It happened in 1948. Am I right on that? 47? I couldn't remember. I wasn't there yet. But it's happened. And it's happened several years ago now. So be aware of the time that you're in. God has chosen us for this unique time that we're in now, this close to the end. So redeem the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And this is what I was talking about earlier. Those that maybe fear your life has been stagnated or you're not growing spiritually because you've engaged in these things. And my encouragement to you is repent and turn to the Lord and believe all these things that he says in chapters 1 through 3 and walk in it today, fresh and new. But the idea of understanding what the will of the Lord is, Paul just told us how God would have us walk. Right, all of chapter 4 and so far in chapter 5, because of that, walk like this, look like this. We've had two chapters of it now. And he says something similar in 1 Thessalonians, I'll look at in a second. But let me ask you a question first. As a dad, if I told one of my kids that they had a curfew and they came in late, guess what? There was a consequence to that. And we followed through on what we said we were going to do, and privileges were cut. And if it happened again, then more privileges were cut, and the reins were pulled in and were tightened. And I'm talking about my imaginary kids, because my kids were perfect, right? Like all pastors' kids. And they're here today, so I can't talk about them. But say your kid violated curfew. okay, 5 nights in a row, they violated curfew. And you told them and you warned them, hey, at 10 o'clock, I want you in. Yep. And then 11:30 or 1:30. And it happened 5 nights in a row. And then they came to you and they said, hey, Mom, hey, Dad, what do you think I should do tonight? I've got an opportunity to either go to a concert with my buddies down in Portland or to a beach party down on the coast. What do you think I should do? What's your response going to be? Nothing, right? You're doing nothing till you go to college. You're grounded. Why do we think our Heavenly Father is a whole lot different with us? God reveals his plan for us in plain language all over the place through the scriptures. Now, as we read this chapter, we see it in his written word. And if we ignore it, do you think he's going to continue to reveal things to you? The passage I mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more. So intense encouragement, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. You've received instruction in that, Paul's saying. Verse 2, he says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. I can't tell you how many times I've been asked, what's God's will for me? Several places in the Bible that tell us, well, at least we know this much. At least this is his will, because he says it. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means your purity. That means being set apart for God's use. And then he describes it for us, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. You can define that any way that you want. Let me rephrase that. As long as it includes any sexuality outside of the covenant relationship of marriage. Sexual stimulation. I don't want to go on and on and on that. But the idea of even arousal, those types of things, abstain from it. If it's not for the bonding of the husband and wife and the relationship of marriage, it's sin. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4 says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification and honor. God's will for you and God's will for me is that we will be a called out people, a holy people, pure in our thoughts and pure in our sexuality. Again, verse 18, which we started our service with, he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or scattering, but be filled with the Spirit. And he's not comparing these things. He's saying, take this off, don't do this, but be filled with the Spirit. He's not saying, they're very different. Alcohol is a depressant, right? It depresses our countenance. It depresses our reaction times. It depresses our decision making. But he says, be filled with the Spirit that enhances all those things. And then he says this again, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making medley in your heart to the Lord. And I hope, you know, I encourage you guys a few weeks ago to try waking up each day and ask the Lord to fill you with his Holy Spirit. I won't ask who's done that and who's not, I can tell. But it makes a difference. It makes a huge difference. Because this idea that he talks about of being filled with the Spirit in verse 18, that's written in the imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's actually a command of how we're supposed to live as Christians. Don't be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but be filled and be continue to be filled with the Spirit. So when we do gather and we worship, and I said that about our voices, and I honestly, I sit in the front because I'm so self-conscious about how horrible I sing. But I love Jesus, and he loves hearing it. And I will purposely try to make my voice blend with the rest of you. And I'm so blessed, and thank you for our worship today. To be up here and hear you guys actually worshiping does these things. Speaks to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making medley in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the big word, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Just give me a couple minutes, okay? Because I want to take the edge off next week a little bit. Not really, I don't really want to, but I want to make sure that we understand this. And when we do marriage counseling and premarital counseling, we always take the passage that follows this and we back it up and start with this. You know, because this is the idea, submitting to one another in the fear of God. But this doesn't mean, I think when we read through this, there's another way that we can soften this. And he talks all about unity, and he talks all about working together, and we can read this passage on submitting to one another and think, oh, it's just, we're going to agree on everything. And sometimes you decide, and sometimes you guys get to decide, and that creates a lack of order. And there is order, and there is order when we gather. And the Lord has given, as we talked about last week, different roles, and there's authority. Anyone in authority has to be under authority to understand that as well. But there is this idea of submitting to one another, that within the church, there's leadership in the church. And it's not a matter, I know we've got a highly patriotic crowd. A lot of you guys have served in the military. And you guys understand this specific language here is really that idea of talking about rank. Those that have been in the military or in law enforcement or any agency where there is this ranking know that that is not awarded or rewarded based on ability all of the time. All right, sometimes it's just length of service. Sometimes it's some young buck took a couple college classes and now he's a second lieutenant, you know. And you're a sergeant who's served for 15 years. And has knowledge and experience. Does that mean the second lieutenant, because this guy has to salute that guy, is smarter, better, able to make decisions better, or any of those things? No. So that respect, or the, as Susan prayed, the willingness to submit or submit to the Lord, be under the authority of the Lord, it's a recognition of that authority that the Lord has placed. And honestly, when we look through, and the rest of this passage is going to go through different relationships, husband and wife, workers and bosses, and it's all comes down to respecting and honoring Jesus and recognizing the authorities that he's put in place. So with that, it's a good stopping point. Let's pray. If you have any questions about submission between this week and next, I encourage you to speak with Ron in the back. See, he demonstrates it wonderfully. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, Lord. And even these things that, Lord, I know, as these words go out, some were convicted. Lord, I pray not for condemnation. That doesn't come from you. But where there's conviction, Lord, that there would be repentance. And Lord, where there's been past defeat, that there'd be healing and encouraging and strengthening and a reminder of all of these things that you tell us in the first three chapters, that you've done this work in us. And we need to receive it and walk in it. And arm in arm with our brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would strengthen and encourage one another. And Lord, there's others that maybe they've had victory in these things, Lord, and you want to use them to do just that with a brother or sister. So Lord, would you make the connections that need to be made in these things that we could minister to one another and be set apart, Lord, be sanctified for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.